Let's stand to pray. Bit of a change. Our Father, we come to you this morning. We are very glad that we can come to you, glad that Jesus, the Savior of the world, has come, and we're living in this time, that we know him, that the Holy Ghost is upon this earth to illuminate and to guide us to the Father. I pray that this morning that your word would be clear and go out and do what it can and should and could. Pray your spirit would be here to illuminate in all the hearts of what you would say to your people, revealing the heart of our Father. Thank you for the example of Jesus and John and those great men that we can learn from. I pray do that for us, that our life be marked by pointing to God in a self-forgetting way, that we are able to look on you and point to you and serve you and honor you as Jesus did. God, we desire that. We desire to be true children of God, true representatives on this earth in the short time of living that we have, that it's be spent rightly. We recognize the shortness of our life, of all life, and we ask your help that we have value when we come home, and that we've done what you've given us to do. We commit this hour. We ask your favor and blessing upon it and clarity in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to continue with the dawn of the kingdom of peace. I think this is 4. So my aim before I started was to go through the life of Jesus, not focusing on isolated instances, not digging into the parables, not digging into the events singularly, but as an overarching view. And it's challenging to do that, what to not talk about and what to focus on. But so when I leave stuff out, it's not that I don't think it's important or that I don't want to spend time there. It's just my focus has been to not do that, to give an overview. And what Nick shared about, we'll be talking about that as well in John 3. Nicodemus, you must be born again. Those are very important, foundational, bedrock topics. And when I look at that, I won't be looking at that specifically. I'm looking at a different angle. So I find it very important, but just a different focus. And incidentally, the song you mentioned, Dick, if I remember correctly, the song about the Holy Spirit is the Holy Revealer. Is that right? The Holy Spirit, the Holy Revealer. I should have looked it up, but I didn't. And I find in Scripture that is his job, to reveal and point to the Father, just as Jesus did. So the Holy Spirit has been, people have abused what they think he's supposed to do. But from Scripture, his main work that I see is to verify and validate Jesus and reveal in the Word the Father. This is his main work from what I see, and empowering to live that way. So the dawn of the kingdom of peace, and I think a time or two when I was sharing, I mentioned something about a sign in a school hallway where somebody had put, I think well-meaning, Jesus is the answer. And for some people that makes sense, to some people it does not, to some people it's complete nonsense. Somebody had written underneath, what's the question? And it's fair, if you put that up somewhere at a random spot, Jesus is the answer, for most people it won't do much. For a few people, it'll say a lot. For some, it'll confuse them. For some, it'll reassure. But by itself, it's not much. But I think whatever we look at, including this, what is our life calling? What do we do with life as we enter and exit this world in an average of 75 years? What is expected of a human being entering and dying? What, in that short bracket, what are we to do here? There's many and different endeavors in this life. If you look at different people who are supposedly successful or who completely bomb their life and do nothing with it and completely waste it for lack of ambition or circumstances put them in a bad spot and they just stay there. What is the purpose of the human life? What do we do? So, and as we look at that, what is the question? How does one live life? What do we do? We will be looking at Jesus, and I think it'll be very clear. I hope that will be clear at the end of this today, that we have that one at least. And I find that the more things I look at in life through the life of Jesus, more questions. Yeah, Jesus is the answer. He had something to say about it, or he did this and this with it, or he would have responded so-and-so, and those things then become actually the best and truest and clearest answer to the things that I've been looking at. So Jesus is actually the answer to pretty much everything I've looked at. So, but when looking at that, it can trigger indifference, dismissal. It's not relevant. It's thinking of Jesus. Some people, well, there's very different viewpoints on him, on that name. I heard somebody swear this week, just not thinking what they're saying, who they're cursing, basically. So there's indifference with the name of Jesus, but he was an amazing, truly amazing, but on one hand, ordinary person. I want to keep in mind the world that he stepped into in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. I'll be reading again of Explore the Book. Highly recommend it. I'll just be reading a few short sections here before I get started about the intertestament period and what Jerusalem looked like religiously. Let me quick go there. So, let's see here. So, the Jerusalem at the time, like I said before, the Jews had been under six different kingdoms, including their own. They had gained their freedom. They'd gained their land back. They'd gained their government back. They'd gained control of their country for a short time, and it got taken away again. So out of those six different ruling kingdoms over their land, a short one was their own, and the Romans had come in and taken it away again, and that must have been so, so frustrating for them. But now the Romans are in power. So I'll just read a short section here again. There were two worlds side by side in Jerusalem. On the one hand was the Grecian world with its theater and amphitheater. And by the way, I think I also mentioned before, the people that that philosophers study today in university at the U of M, in modern universities, the people that they study are from this time period, by the way. So these were not dumb people. They had stuff that in a way made sense. They were deep thinkers. They had big concepts that were new. So they were not cavemen. So people are still studying them, still finding them profound. And there's different people that spin off from the main philosopher from this time. There'd be four or five others that have their own branch and have their own field of view that people are now studying, the disciples of these people. So this was a serious thinking, in a way enlightened, in their word, in a secular way, enlightened time. So you have the Grecians with his theaters, then amphitheaters, philosophers, foreigners filling the court, the city, crowding the city, foreign tendencies, foreign from Jerusalem in the Jewish ways, by the way, foreign tendencies and ways from the foreign king downwards. On the other hand was the old Jewish world, which we're familiar with. That's what we look at in the Bible. That world that's just always continued chugging on century after century. It was the old Jewish world becoming now set in the schools of Hillel and Shammai and overshadowed by the temple and synagogue, which were very real for the Jew. And each, these two worlds, completely apart, each was pursuing its own course side by side of the other. You've got these two very secular viewpoint and the very religious people going side by side in the same city. If Greek was the language of the court and camp, as in the common person, and indeed must have been understood and spoken by most in the land, which is probably very true, the language of the people, spoken also by Christ and his apostles, there was also a dialect of the ancient Hebrew, the Western or Palestinian Armenian. Indeed, it was a peculiar mixture of two worlds in Jerusalem, not only of Grecians and Jewish, but of piety and frivolity also. So there were two strong parallel worlds coursing through Jerusalem when Jesus walked through it. And one more thing, in the Roman world, it was divided into regions where Jesus would have walked, ruled by different people. Where can I start here? So the civilized world of Rome that day was coextensive. It was vast, with the Roman Empire ruling over most of the known world. One common subjection, everybody was under this one rule, and it bound all nations to one throne. One common military control kept order everywhere with an iron hand. It was done the Roman way, or it was not done. One common language, i.e. Greek, linked larger towns and educated men in a worldwide exchange of thought. So they had unified thought in the Grecians, and they could combine ideas from this city to that city and mix them and join them and build on them. And it's what they wanted. It's what they tried for. The famous Roman roads facilitated land communications and became great highways of trade. So this was new. Mediterranean shipping routes connected a world of people that kept at pace with peace with each other. So commerce grew, the industry grew, the economy was humming, land and society was doing really, really well. It was buzzing. Commerce flourished by land and sea. So despite many corrupt officials, a rough justice was maintained at a world level as had not been seen before. So the Rome had a lot of corruption in it, but overall, they're saying, there was an overarching umbrella over most of the known world that was order, that was sense, that was prosperous, that was wealthy, that was powerful, and it was building. Loyalty to Rome gained correspondent leniency. So if you were loyal, you could expect loosening of the reins. Rome did not want to stuff people down into their own mold. They actually wanted the provinces to have their own flavor. Just do what we say in the big picture. You can have, they even let the temple and all of that continue. They weren't threatened by it. But when the Jews rose up, then the Romans stuffed it down harder. But when the Jews let up and relaxed and stopped pushing against the Romans actually let them go. They gave them reins as much as they could. And when the Romans absolutely stuffed them down, it was because of revolts and that people literally were killing garrisons and attacking them. So loyalty to Rome gained corresponding leniency. Local religions and customs were respected. Provinces were allowed a large degree of self-government in their own domestic affairs. That was the Roman way of doing things. They did not want everything like Rome. Do your thing, but you're going to do it under our umbrella, then you're good to go. It's what they wanted. So Palestine was part of such a Roman province, that of Syria, at the beginning of the Christian era. So this is what Jesus stepped into politically. And I'll leave that there. And one more thing from Explore the Book here. Let me see. This is a little bit long, but it's worth it. So the marvel of the Old Testament is prophecy. Changing gears here, or changing direction. That for the in the intertestament period, you're looking at the Old Testament, there's a lots of unfulfilled prophecies, unexplained ceremonies, unachieved purposes, unappeased longings. That's all in the Old Testament, and unfulfilled prophecies. So this kind of brings a bridge to all of that. So the marvel of the Old Testament prophecy, especially prophecy in the sense of prediction, what will come, they're just looking forward. They don't have it yet. There can be no surviving doubt as to the genuineness of the Old Testament looking in the light of the New Testament. So it was boldly drawn. It was time-spanning, markedly detailed foretellings on Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, and other mighty powers were accurately and exactly fulfilled. So when it happened, they were able to look back and saying, the Jewish people wrote about this. How could they possibly have known it? And they give validation to the scriptures. And in the same way, looking at the life of Jesus, it happened as well. So the main body of the Old Testament prophecy garnishes it with the most compensating of ultimate restitution. It all focuses on the idea of someone is coming who will be God's answer to the cry of the ages. Back in Genesis, it's the seed of the woman is to bruise the head of the serpent. The promise of the seed is renewed to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in many different times. There are traces of it succeeding in all the Old Testament scrolls, so all the Old Testament books, there's traces of this. Somebody is coming. He's going to bruise the seed of the woman. he will come. Until in Isaiah and his contemporaries, the stream of messianic prophecy reaches a flood-like level. So they start, like if you think of Isaiah 53, I'll maybe read that later, of what that says and how clear that was. But if you look at it from this viewpoint, it's hard to get it out of it. But when it happens, it just validates and bridges those two so solidly. So when you reach Malachi again, although empires have perished and centuries have filed into antiquity, the seers or prophets lie in their graves. The promised one has not come. But behold, he shall come, exclaims Malachi, as he too, the last of the prophets, recedes behind the misty curtain of the past. But he must leave off there. So his work was to look forward again, but all he could do was close and stop and leave it. And he too recedes into the misty curtain of the past. So you see unfulfilled prophecies stacked up and waiting. And I'll go ahead with another section here just to close out. So the first chapter of Matthew sings out the soon familiar refrain, that it might be fulfilled. So here it's starting to say, okay, this was here. This is the answer to it. Again and again and again, that it might be fulfilled. And can you imagine the thrill of the Jewish heart to the believers when that started happening? When Jesus said that it might be fulfilled in John 4, in Luke 4, 27, I have come to heal, that the word of God be validated. It might be fulfilled. So that starts happening. The Jesus who is to save his people from their sins is lineally certificated right back to David and Abraham. So that lineage is there, the promises are there, and God's promise starts happening. It must have been thrilling for those that believed. The birth of a virgin birth is immediately unlocks, or the birth of a virgin immediately unlocks the secret of Isaiah 7:14. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. So at one hand, if you we read before, James did well on that, of talking of his birth, and they weren't married when he was conceived, and there was a dark pallor over that whole time. Mary and Joseph went through with the betrothal, but there was a shadow over it. But it must have been a very uncertain event. Is it good? Is it bad? People were looking at it. These are godly people. They genuinely love God. They're from good families. But what about that? But when the link happens, and you link it with Isaiah 7:14, all of a sudden, it becomes pure gold. Okay, this, we thought he might be an illegitimate child. He grows up, and at 30 years old, starts saying, I am he. And this is the one that did have a unusual birth that Mary said was visited by the Holy Ghost. And people connect that and the thrill of it. But this prophecy then is directly joined. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, shall bring forth a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And that's what Jesus said. That's what he said he was. And you find all through as these things start happening, they become prophecies fulfilled. There are unexplained ceremonies that suddenly open up. They point to him. So the five different kinds of offerings in Leviticus, the tabernacle ordinances, the annual entering of the high priest into the Holy of Holies. People did it for many, many years just doing it. I would say mechanically, you do it to do it because God said. But all of a sudden, when it all happened and was finished, and you look back, and it's the absolute link between the two, and this is him. The whole of the Old Testament, a thick, heavy law book, all of a sudden gets life, and this is why we did it. And it opens up in him. So the entering of the high priest into the Holy of Holies with covenant blood sprinkling, and is later re-emerging in his glorious garments to bless his people. As you read of the Savior's birth and hear the announcing angels say, he shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give to him the throne of his father David. Realize the unfulfilled histories of the Old Testament are being taken up again. It didn't stop. It continued and joined and linked stronger than ever, and are finding fulfillment in him. As you read his teachings about the love and fatherhood of God. And you hear him say, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. As you see him not only ascending to heaven, but shedding forth the Holy Spirit and thereby coming to indwell the hearts of his redeemed people, you see the unappeased longings of the Old Testament philosophy books finding lovely fulfillment. And as for the unfulfilled prophecies of the Old Testament Christology, from the time of his miraculous birth at Bethlehem, right to the climax of his miraculous ascension from the Mount of Olives, to the very end when he disappeared into the clouds for the last time, when they were there with him watching him, and the angel said, why do you look up? That miraculous ascension, he is fulfilling those predictions of the older dispensation. He claims to be their fulfillment. When he says in the synagogue, this day is a scripture fulfilled in your ears, he proves to be their fulfillment in his sinless life, his miracle-attested ministry. And I'll be touching on that. The miracles did not glorify him. He didn't say, I'm here, I'm doing interviews afterwards, book all the radio stations, make a TV series, write the books, I want the royalties. None of that. He was simply saying, I am who my Father has sent. The miracles were simply for that. He never gloried in them. He never took honor from them. He never, he just left it for what it was. I am who I say I am. Believe me because my Father sent me. That was what he used the miracles for. Simply as a tool to validate himself in that the Father sent him. That's all he did with them. Of course, the helping, but it wasn't self-grand, aggrandizement. And most movingly in his Calvary death, for of whom could such passages as Isaiah 8 be written, if not written of him, to whom John the Baptist pointed when he said, behold, the Lamb of God, which beareth away the sin of the world. Yes, the Jesus of the New Testament is the fulfillment of Old Testament ceremony, history, philosophy, and prophecy. I absolutely love that. The Jesus of the New Testament is the fulfillment of Old Testament ceremony, history, philosophy, and prophecy. In the Old Testament, he is coming. In the Gospels, he has come. Invisible humanity. I'd like to focus on that too. If he was sitting here, or in the Jewish synagogue, if he was sitting in a group of 20 men where the men sat segregated, you would not have been able to say, there he sits with his white robe and long flowing golden hair and white skin. No, he was Jewish, he was probably swarthy, black hair, like his neighbor, like the neighbor, like the neighbor on this side. He was an ordinary, of average height, average build, and Isaiah says that as well. He was average in look in his looks. So what people have put on him and we subconsciously absorb is nonsense. He was an average human being. He lived, he breathed, he ate, he was tired. He was a normal person as far as that goes. But his life and what he did was astounding. So in the Old Testament, he's coming. In the Gospels, he has come, invisible humanity. In the Epistles, he has come in by the invisible Holy Spirit. In the Apocalypse, he comes in Revelation, he comes back in the glory of the world empire. The fulfillments at his first coming prove the Old Testament prophecy to be divine, so we can trust that the Old Testament said he's coming the first time, and they equally guarantee of the still unfulfilled remainder, and this is where we're at. We're in an age where most of the world has forgotten or doesn't care or doesn't want to care, but there's going to be a few people on this planet. A few people, I don't know what that number is, but it likens it to the days of Noah when there were 8 out of many million. That's a small percentage. But there will be a few people left that will look at Jesus and his life and saying, that's where the value is. That's where I'm looking. That's who I want to be. That's who I'm following. And when he comes, we're not going to be the crazy ones. We'll be the ones in reality. There will be a few people that will build on the right foundation. Will it be you, and will it be me? They equally guarantee the still unfulfilled remainder in both the Old and New Testaments will just as certainly burst into occurrence. Remember, after 400 years, this stuff started happening. When Jesus said, I am come, it is fulfilled, he started doing that after a long time of nothing. But when it happened, and people that were watching for it, and you have Simeon, when they held him and blessed the Lord that the Redeemer has come, I can now die, and Anna, the prophetess, they were looking and looking. Every day they were looking. And when it came, they were not one bit astounded. They said, ah, it's here. That is amazing. And when he comes again, he will just as certainly burst into occurrence when the predestined hour strikes. That is a thrilling thought for believers. There's a song here. Praise we the God of light, whose revelation pure ends superstition's deadly night by truth divine and sure, whose self-revealing grace through patriarchs begun now shines in fullness from the face of his incarnate Son. That is Jesus Christ. So in Hebrews it says, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, had in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So Jesus has come. He is now walking this earth. And I may read just one more little bit here. I can already tell I'll be out of time before I want to be. Oh, sorry. So, and in going through this, now we're going to into the life of Jesus. The chronology was hard to get because sometimes when one book will give an account, for example, his ministry and when, or his baptism, and then Jesus goes into the wilderness and is tempted, and then the very next verse you have, it just continues with the story, and it seems like a seamless thread. But other books will put in 5 or 6 or 7 major stories in those two verses, in between those two verses. And this happens a few times here. So I find that John had most of the early time. So for example, one of the books had the baptism of Jesus, then a short section, and then it says that Herod imprisoned John the Baptist. I think there's like in 8 verses or so this happens. But in another place in the book of John, you have this happening, and then John the Baptist is imprisoned. So there's a lot in that's not said in some of the Gospels. So the chronology is hard to get. So let me read here. So the birth of John the Baptist happens. We read that in Luke. His angel appears to Joseph in Matthew. I'll skip forward. So the birth of Jesus is in Luke. The visiting of the shepherds in Luke. The presentation in the temple is in Luke. The words of Simeon and Anna is in Luke. Visit of the wise men is in Matthew. The flight into Egypt. And I'm saying these stories, but I don't have time to go there. We'll just have to remember what they are as we go through. The flight into Egypt is in Matthew. The return to Nazareth is in Matthew. He's visiting the temple in Luke at 12 years old. Then there's 18 years where we don't read of him. And I've always wondered, what were those years like? What did he do? Where did he go? Where did he work? How was he? Was he ultra spiritual? Was he ordinary? Did he do everything? Did he do nothing spiritually? Like, was he just a person in normal life with his brothers? Or was he as different then? We don't know. There's 18 years of no recording. And then we have the ministry of John the Baptist starting. And then we have the baptism of Jesus. And one of the books, again, has John then arrested shortly after, like a few verses after. But all of this happens in between. So you have the testimony of John the Baptist when he declares Jesus who he is. There's the 5 disciples called. Water made wine, the first miracle. The first Passover. The temple cleansed. The discourse on the new birth with Nicodemus. The early Judean ministry. He says, I am the water of life. The revival in Samaria at the woman at the well. The early Galilean ministry does more miracles. The healing of the nobleman's son when he says their faith. And he said, just do it. I believe in you. He said, your son is healed. And then we have John's imprisonment. But some of these books just give a short little... All of this is in between 2 verses sometimes. So as I skip around, I'm trying to get the chronology, but it's challenging. Anyway, so I'm going to go to Luke 2 to start. If you have your Bibles, go there. I think it'll be quite helpful. Luke 2. So 2:40. And the child grew and waxed or became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. There is so much there that I wish I could see how he was, how he did. But it says he grew like a normal child. He was young, and he waxed strong in spirit. He was filled with wisdom, not foolishness, not carnality, but wisdom. And the grace of God was upon him. So I wish that for every person here, young and old, that that can be an endeavor to go towards. Then there's an 18-year gap. Oh, sorry, it's when he's 12 years old that he goes to the temple here. Now, his parents were Jerusalem. When he was 12, in verse 42, they went to the temple. There's this scene where he gets lost. They don't know where he is for 3 whole days. I can't imagine one of my children being gone for 3 days and looking and looking and looking. And after 3 days, you find him, and he gives you an answer that you can't really understand. You take him home, and this is a good boy. He's not giving a rebellious answer to his father. Know ye not that I must be but my father's business? But this is where he starts. What I found all throughout, as I looked at his life, this is what he did. This is who he was. This is the main theme of his life. I must be about my father's business. And to be true, it was Jesus' business. It was what he was sent to do. But Jesus speaks himself often. I found it almost odd. He'll speak of himself from the third person as if he's talking about something else, almost as a tool. I am using the shovel to dig a hole. And the shovel is just along because the hole is the point, and the person needing the hole is what we're talking about. And Jesus does that so many times that he speaks of himself as just almost incidental to what's going on, even though he's central in it. But he points to his Father again and again and again and again and again and again, over and over and over, where he could have, and I think legitimately could have easily taken honor or something from the situations he was in, but he on purpose deflected and pointed to his Father always. I find that amazing in how he did it. So here he said again, he didn't say, "Oh, Dad, you taught me well. I stumped all those big boys in the temple. And or they know, oh man, they don't know much." Or he had none of that. They discoursed in a good way. When they saw him, they were amazed. And his answer was simply to all of this, that I'm simply going about my Father's business. He pointed to God again. This is what God wants me to do. And in talking about the scriptures and teaching people, this is what God wants me to do. And he gloried nothing in that. Not of his smarts, not of his learning, not of his abilities. Zero. It's not there. And he continually does that. It's amazing to me. And then after all of that, that simple statement, I must be about my Father's business, pointing again. Parents didn't understand it. They went down to Nazareth. And he was subject unto them. That is a big one here. He was subject unto them. This is Jesus, the Son of God, the fulfillment of all prophecy. He's obviously wise at 12. He's handling the scribes, which were the lawyers. If you imagine a 12-year-old handling a lawyer today, and they had long, complicated ways of interpreting their laws. They had many thick books on the law and how to apply it, interpret it. So these were not dumb people that he just happened to outwit. They were lawyers with the law, knowing finer details, and this shades into that, but this cancels that one, and so on. And he handled them. And after all of that, he came to Nazareth home and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. She didn't forget. She remembered. This is extremely unusual. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and man. And going these two verses, the story here of the talking with the scribes and the Pharisees, or the doctors of the law, is the child grew and waxed strong in spirit. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And sandwiched in before and after that story is, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and man. So that is an amazing place to be in for a young person. He was subject unto them. He increased in wisdom and in favor with God and man. That is a good life school for young people. Of the homework that Gilbert gave, this is a good key. If you want to put value of where you can get the most out of it, this is it. growing strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, the grace of God upon you, increasing in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and man. If you want serious value of what's a young person supposed to look like, here's your example. And then, I believe it's a very basic, absolutely foundational starting point. For young people, work with your parents. So in saying that, I realize what I'm saying, because I've always found it odd when a man will say to his wife, you need to submit, or if a wife would say to a husband, you should love me. That's an odd place to be in, to command somebody to do something for you biblically. So we've as a couple never, I don't think we've ever said that I've never told my wife, you need to submit, or you're not loving me, like the Bible tells you to. So it's an odd place for me to be here with children, six of them, and saying, work with your parents. I'm not, for my children and for others that, for younger ones, I'm not saying it to dominate. I'm not saying because I want position. I'm saying it as an absolutely basic, ultimate life principle. That if you're building on that, you've got value. So it's very basic, absolutely foundational. So there's a lot that everybody needs to be taught. And for those people that have walked before us in anything, if you think of a Hutterite kitchen, ladies, and I don't know when the cook week starts, 17, is that right? So at 17, I believe you get a cook week, and you show up at the kitchen, and the 17-year-old girl who's probably not cooked much beyond toast and maybe salsa and chips goes in and wants to tell people how to do things. It just has a, no, sorry, this doesn't work like this. Back in your place. The Hutterites have a lot clearer way of saying it, which I won't. But the 17-year-old needs to be in your spot. You're here. You're welcome here. You can cook. I'm glad you're here, but you're here to learn, right? I mean, you'll do what you're told. Go down and get the potatoes. We need 5 pails for supper. Go peel potatoes. And she, okay, that's what I need to do. But if she comes in and starts teaching everybody, it's just, no, we don't, that it won't work like that. Or a work crew. Somebody shows up in your siding crew. If I come help somebody that I've never done siding, I'm older, but I'm there, and I'm showing up and I want to teach everybody how to do it and what they do with the hoses and what's efficient. Well, why don't you work for a few years and get the experience we have? Then we can discuss it. You're not going to be teaching us because we know this stuff. It's not that you're dumb or anything. You just don't know. You just got here. So just relax and learn, and then we'll be good. And grass cutting, anything, siding, electrical crews, whatever we can think of, somebody brand new to the situation is obviously handicapped. Just is. It doesn't mean they're dumb. And for young people, when we keep saying as older people, just learn, relax and learn and do what you're told kind of thing in a nice way, it doesn't mean you're dumb. It just means you haven't been there yet. And other people have walked before you. They've learned a thing or two, and they can tell you of what's important. It might not look important from this view, but from looking back, yeah, there's stuff here that's important that you're missing. And when I say that this here, Jesus was subject unto them, this is not a mistake that it's here. This is serious value, where Jesus was under and with his parents. So it's just the life principle that in anything, in me, anybody who's older than me, I need to learn from older people because they've experienced things that I do not know, that I cannot know, that I will not know unless I'm taught or I go through it. And I can spend the 10 years of going through it, or I can glean from people that have, and it's a much better equation that way. So as we look at that, life is like that. We are supposed to learn from those that have been there before. They learn the lessons. They hand it down. It's just the growth curve. So be teachable. We cannot know what we don't know. You don't know what you don't know. That applies to everybody. So verse 51 and 52 are directly connected. Jesus increased with wisdom and stature. Okay, then at that point, we move to John the Baptist. And his story is over a few chapters. It starts and then pauses and brings it up again. So I like this irony in John 3, going to the book of John and probably staying there for the most part. John 3, I like the way that it's said here. Where is it, John 3? Let's see. Sorry, it might be in Luke. Sorry, let me find it. Luke 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius, you've got these seven powerful world rulers, but they're just listed as peg marks. I said it last time. They're just listed as in, to peg the time, we'll mention these people's names, but then they're completely shelved. So I don't know how they grappled and fought and with the families, and they were murderers to get to their places. They put serious effort into being rulers and to stay there. And God looks at that and dismisses it. So it had no value, including the high priests. God did not focus there. So in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius, Caesar, Pontius Pilate, number two, being governor of Judea, Herod, number three, being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, number four, tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis, Licinius, five, the tetrarch of Abilene, Ananias, six, and Caiaphas, seven, being the high priest, the word of God came to John in the wilderness. So set them up, they're here, this is the time, leave them, John in the wilderness, and ignores them from then on. So if you want position and power to make a name for yourself, this is not the way to do it. So Annas, then he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. So John preached a strong gospel. I'm not going to get into it for sake of time. But he was in the wilderness. In Mark 1, it says he was clothed in camel's hair. He was he didn't have satins and silks. And nice clothing. Camel's hair, skin about his loins. We don't know what skin, but I'm assuming animal skins that he took care of. And he had locusts and wild honey. So he wasn't polished in the way that we would think. I was about to see a man that flies about preaching in a private jet and wears $3,000 suits. This was not John the Baptist at all. So in Luke, he preaches a baptism of repentance. And basically, if I could summarize it, he was saying, if there's things that need changing, change them, was John's message. Straighten the way, come in line with the king's way. In 16 and 17 in Luke, he's saying, the latchet of shoes I'm not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. He's looking forward. He's prophesying. So he was a prophet, and whose fan is in his hand, he will thoroughly purge his floor. He will gather the wheat in his garner, and the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. So he's looking forward to revelations as well. So John sees things. I'll have to skip forward. So in John 3:24, going back to John then. John 3:24. Listen to the language here of this man as he's preaching. If you just read this without looking of who's speaking, who would you think is saying this? He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly. He that speaketh of the earth, he that cometh from heaven is above all. And he that hath seen and heard, he testifies, and no man receives his testimony. He's from heaven and people are not listening to him is what he's saying. He that hath received his testimony has set to his seal that God is true. He's agreeing with God. God is true. Believe Jesus. For whom God sent, speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. It's not a small thing that God is giving. He's filling him with the Spirit. And the Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So this is almost a direct quote of Jesus, pretty much. So John is obviously listening to Jesus. Before he preaches a repentance, he's saying, put away what needs to be put away to the soldiers. Give to those that have, if you have two cloaks, give to those that have none. If there's things that need to be changing, change it. And here he has a different message already, and he's literally copying Jesus' words. In John in verse 31 and 32, he that cometh from above is above all. He that is of earth is earthly. There's two very different things happening. He that cometh from heaven is above all. He's not going to compare to those on earth. And then in Jesus said in verse 12 here, and no man that ascendeth up to heaven, but he that come down from heaven. So man is not in heaven. I was. They're both saying the exact same thing here. And John the Apostle in John 1, going back, says it as well. So these people are taking Jesus' words and saying, this is truth. John 10. And he came unto his own received him not, but as many as received him, he gave the power to become sons of God. So three different ways in three chapters that three different people are saying the exact same thing. John the Baptist here, I'll quote him again in 33 to 36. He that received his testimony. Okay, for sake of time, I'll actually leave that. I had a list of John's statement quoting Jesus' words. So he's taking his teaching from Jesus. If we had to look at the life of John, there is one phrase that I found fits him. There's one mark of John's life. So it wasn't his personality type. It wasn't his hair. It wasn't his physical build. It wasn't his desert prowess. It wasn't his hunting ability. It wasn't his family traits. It wasn't his grin. It wasn't his anything that we know about the man, John. But there was one mark upon John that did stay. We don't know about his practical gifts. We don't know if he was able to throw a javelin at a jackal at 100 yards. We don't know any of that. We don't know what he looked like. We don't know about his family. Nothing. But the one thing we do know is this trait about him. And he said, quote, "He must increase, but I must decrease." So when John lived his life, this was who the man was. His whole life was focused on this one thing. He must increase and I must decrease. And as you look at everything that John said, it goes right back to this one. John pointed to Jesus, period. That was his absolute core of who he was. So his life was, I like the illustration of a candle. You light it and leave it, and it'll burn itself out, giving you light. Not thinking of itself, but just giving and giving till it's gone. And when it's finished, and nobody thinks any more of it. It was a consumable. And John's life, as much as he's honored today, when he lived, he took nothing to himself. He didn't glory in himself. He didn't draw attention to himself. Whatever he did, whatever he looked at, his attitude absolutely in everything he did and everywhere I found his life is he must increase, but I must decrease. It was the absolute mark of this man. That is a serious challenge to me. So when we tend to glory in something that we're good at, and God give gifts to men, and we take that thing and we hold it up, whatever it is, hair, physical build, family traits, gifts, practical things we can do or not do, things we are, background, anything that human beings can take and vacuum attention, that thing is a pure distraction from what our work. So if you look at this one, he must increase, but I must decrease, and we know nothing about John's person side of things. He simply was a consumable that pointed to Christ. That is a very, very high, noble, beautiful use of a life. And then God looks at that and said, this man draws nothing to himself. We're going to honor this man. And God went and lifted him up, and he's remembered forever in God's way. And then leaving him, there's so much that could be said about this amazing man, but I'll leave it there. But the mark of his life was he must increase and I must decrease. So he did not vacuum anything to himself, gave it away. Christ, Christ, there he is. I shouldn't be untying his shoes. I am just of earth. He is of heaven. He continually pushed honor away from him to Jesus again and again and again. And that's all I'll say about him. I'll just leave it there. And again, somebody could mine out his life and make beautiful application, but I'll just say that he must increase, I must decrease, the mark of John's life. And then we get to Jesus. He was an ordinary man, like I said before. If he was sitting in a row of people, I believe in the synagogue, you couldn't have told him, there he is again, blonde hair, none of that, white skin with all the others are dark. He was a normal Jewish person. Isaiah 53 said he had no form or comeliness that we should desire him. There was nothing unusual about him. We couldn't tell him a part of a group. They needed Judas to identify him, even though he'd been in their midst for 3 years. People still didn't know who he was. They needed Judas to go in the garden and saying, that's the one. And not only pointing, but taking him and kissing him and saying, this is the one. He's so ordinary that they would have looked at the crowd of throw out 13 men and said, who is he? Which one? He was an ordinary human being. So Isaiah 53 says that Jewish, he was whatever they would have looked like at the time, whatever they would have worn at the time, he was one of the men. But his life and what he did, and I think that would have been part of the frustration of the Pharisees. They said a number of times that I could find things like, is this not Joseph's son? Or, we know you, we know your father. Or, who was your father? They pointed at his humanity, just, you are just you. Who do you think you are? Don't say this stuff. And I think that was frustrating for them. So in John 4, Okay, looking at in language at the language in verse 13, I'm going to go to forward. Looking at Jesus' life now. So he's at the woman with the woman at the well now. Oh, sorry, maybe I should go back. In looking at John's life, I skip forward because it does that, then it goes back to Jesus' life. So going back to John 2 and 16, he's talking to... Okay, I'll just touch on the first miracle. It's an odd one. I didn't know what to do with it. The Bible doesn't say why he would have made wine as the first miracle. Wine being alcoholized or not, we don't know. People argue strongly this way. People argue strongly that way. Frankly, I think it doesn't say, so I'll leave it. I'm not going to try and put something on it. But his mother comes to him and says, they need you, basically. And then Jesus, I think in honor, says, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. So I think she knows that he could. He knows he could do something. And he's not saying, ah, I got power. I'm here. He does none of that or discreetly just make a big deal. And it's out there. Then he goes off in humble and aw shucks mentality. He says to her, mine hour is not yet come. So the Father has not told me to do this yet. So I'm just... here is basically what I take out of this. But then his mother goes to the servants and said, whatever he tells you to do, do it. And then he says to them, fill water pots with water. Very underwhelming here. Then he says, draw it out now and bear to the governor of the feast. Give it to the head waiter. And that's all. That's all that happened here. And then you read about where they liked it. It was very good stuff, but he's not there anymore. He just did it and then stepped out. No glorying in it, and I make the best wine. None of the vacuuming of honor to himself. He simply said those two sentences and left. He helped and stepped off. The end. So this is the beginning of miracles that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. And then we go forward. The Jewish Passover with hand, Jesus went to Jerusalem. So he's moving quite far in these passages. One is in Cana of Galilee, which is north, and he goes back south to Jerusalem. Also, he's in Capernaum at the wedding. But now he's in Jerusalem. And it's good to see on a map where he went up and down and back and forth. But in Jerusalem, he goes to the temple. And this is his first... shall I say public display, when he enters into a situation that he did that many times. And it's remarkable what did it. But he went into the ordinary situation that had been there many times before. And then he said, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And in the prophecies where the zeal of thine house had eaten thee up or something, I didn't look up the passage, but he's saying that my Father's house is more important than my reputation with the people. So he came in, he overthrew the tables, he poured out the changers' money. It was a very aggressive, I'm in charge here, this is not happening. He stepped in and he made stuff happen, and his motivation was zeal for his Father's house. It was not his own glory, it was not his own plan. But he saw his Father's house being desecrated, and he stepped in and did something about it. That was the motivation, his Father's house, not his own plan. And again, he's in that plan because he is God, and he was God, and all that in John. but his motivation, according to him, do not do this to my Father's house. So then we have, skipping forward through the story, the ruler of Nicodemus, talking to Nicodemus. At this point, there's been very little tension. He had done some miracles, very few. Nicodemus was early in his ministry. It was before the tension with the Pharisees. So why he came by night, I'm not sure. Maybe they're murmuring about him already. But he came and said, okay, who are you? Except God be with you. Cannot do that, like Nick said. And then Jesus said, you are ruler. Do you not know these things? And then he talks to him. I'm going to skip the conversation. But in verse 16, a verse we're all familiar with, John 3:16, my Bible has the translation of slightly different. I'm in the Old King James. But he's saying, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And again, this is the Son, the gift, is talking. But he's referring to himself almost like the candle would. If a candle would say, somebody came into the room and lit a candle, and here you have light. Right? If the candle would say that. Versus, I am here to help you. I am the candle. I am your light. It's a very different mindset. So listen to how Jesus says that. For God, my Father, so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, talking of himself. But he doesn't mention himself. He didn't say, God sent me, the Savior of the world. He said, almost in the third person, that is abstract, I'm just consumable. The focus is God. That whosoever should believe in him, in the Son, again, if you believe the Son, God will give you life. So again, he's not glorifying in himself. It's an amazing thing what he keeps doing over and over and over again. And then in verse 17, for God, his Father, sent not his Son, not I volunteered or I'm here or any of that, but God sent his Son into the world to condemn the world. He sent not his Son to condemn the world. And he that believes in the name of the Son of God shall be saved. The condemnation of people did not believe the Son and therefore couldn't reach the Father. That was the focus of the parable. So he has a very unique way of bringing this stuff out. He continually puts himself down, Jesus does, and lifts God up, basically saying, I am God's tool. And as you look at John 3:16, that whole passage, Jesus is saying, like the candle would, somebody came and lit a candle, there is now light here. Very unique way of saying it. And Philippians 2, some of them we looked at with the youth a while back. Philippians 2, we're familiar with it, you don't need to turn there. But the passage of he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. This is a man who John said in the beginning was with God, was God, all things were made by him. This is the same person, and he's taking none of that credit, nothing. He's not taking an ounce of it to himself. He's almost pushing it away. Have this mind which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but took himself of no reputation. We do not find him glorying in himself. When he mentions himself, it's in reference to God. Believe me because God sent me. Believe me because God wants this. He was a tool. And took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, like I mentioned before, he humbled himself and became obedient to his Father, even to the death of the cross. But then, wherefore God has also highly exalted him. I can imagine his Father looking down at him saying, my son, you are so big, so powerful, and here you are, condensed into this human life, and all you're doing is honoring me. God must have, as a father, been so proud. And then God said, we are lifting you up to the absolute highest place. And Jesus got there. Well, he did exceptionally well with that. So as you look at these men's lives, and I'll be looking at it later, I just wanted to touch on it, of Jesus' attitude towards his own power, his own glory, his own fame, his own name. In his looking at the woman at the well in Galilee, look at how at his wording there in John 4:10. Look at that. Jesus answered and said to her, So he's taking an ordinary conversation and see how he guides it. Jesus answered, "If thou knewest the gift of God," again, he's talking about himself in the third person. If you knew the gift of God, he's saying himself, but it doesn't say it. "Who it is that said to me, give me drink?" He's saying, God gave you a gift, lady, and happens to be sitting next to you and talking to you. If you knew what God gave you, again, talking of himself, it's an amazing thing that he does. He would give you, God would give you living water. But he says it's the gift of God is me, and he's simply a tool to bring blessing. And then there's the long conversation, but I just wanted to point that out. It's the gift of God that Jesus talks about, not I, but God the Father, and he does it again. He's relentless in doing that. He points to God and does not take to himself. And I say that because we as human beings so much want attention, affirmation, all of that. And Jesus, with the mind in Philippians, went, God, 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 God. Whatever conversation he was at, he pointed at his Father. And I think the more that our life can become consumable things, the more honor, glory, and life will be in it. And how that God works that, I don't know. But if you look at those two men, John and Jesus, and how they were honored, that was the mark of their life. He must increase, I must decrease. And Jesus continually pointing to his Father every way that he could. So let's close in a few more minutes here. So he goes back to Capernaum. What can I do here? In verse 48, when the nobleman came and said, "Heal my son," Jesus tested him and saying, "Except that you see signs and wonders, he will not believe." He's saying, "Do you want the drama of a miracle? Is that what you're after?" And the nobleman dismissed it and said, "Sir, come down, ere my child will die. I'm not after the drama of the miracle. I know you can heal my son. Would you please do it?" He just puts it aside, not after fluff or all the excitement of it. "I know you can heal my son. I need it to do it." He just walks around Jesus' statement. And Jesus liked that. He said, "Go thy way, thy son liveth." And this man believed the word that Jesus said unto him. So Jesus tested him. I'm trying to figure out in the chronicle of it. I'll go back to Luke 3 here. Just as a few more minutes, Luke 3, 15, I think is where I wanted to go. So here it says, after John said these things and many other things, he, in John 18, and other things of his exhortation preached unto the people, but then Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved of him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evil which Herod had done, added this above all, and he shut up John in prison. So now we have John imprisoned, but if you read this here, it would look like right after baptism that he got imprisoned. But all of what I just read, Nicodemus, the woman at the well, the healing of the revival in Samaria with the woman at the well, many people believed. There was these major events that happened, and then John was imprisoned. But here it just looks like it went from this to that. But there's a long section in there where Jesus ministered and did miracles for a long time. And then I just want to talk about a few things before I close. So as we look at these two men, and I've just started, but I want to pause with this. The mark of John's life was that he must increase, I must decrease. The mark of Jesus' life was, look to my Father. And their absolute determination to point people to their head or their authority, what they were given to do, they did it completely, relentlessly. So the greatest, most noble, most notable, the most honored men are not those lifting themselves up and pushing others down, as is completely normal in our world. On the earth, I mean. They're not glorying in their own achievements or gifts. They're not doing interviews. They're not writing books about their own grandizement. Their reputation, their identity, skill, looks, body shape, hairstyle, money, jewelry, clothing, personality, strengths, family traits, intelligence, All of that is simply like the candle to be used and consumed, like Jesus considered his life to be consumed to point people to God. And if we can get that, I think there'd be power. But if those things are lifted up, the list that I just read and a thousand more, if those things are lifted up, they hinder the view of God. If the candle would declare that I am here and am I beautiful, look at the taper, you have so much light, I'm glad to help you, versus somebody came and lit me so you can have light, this person appreciates you, here's light for your book, that's a very different thing. So we don't want to be detracting with the gifts we've been given to glorifying God. So if those things are lifted up, the view of God is blurred and the work of God is often stopped. They can and should all be tools, or most of them. I mean, jewelry and clothing and stuff just are. And that's the principle as well of modesty, moderate. Not to draw attention this way or this way. It just is. It just goes with the flow, and there's nothing remarkable about what we wear, what we do. That's the principle of modesty. So if we're missing that, that's what it's about. You're just supposed to be along with a group in a way. So spiritual gifts, talents, personality, they're all good things, but they're not to be gloried in or puffed up. They're tools. So the corporate world of power, government, money, where's the value? Where's the value in the human life? How do we live? So what value did Jesus and John give? Money, power, influence? Nothing. They never even looked at it. Zero. And if people pursue that, they'll evaporate as well, like all the other millions of people before that that go after that. But the people that God honors are the ones that take him seriously and go with him. So I think I said it last time, but if you have a businesswoman, and maybe she's a lawyer, and she's brokering a deal between two massive companies, and she manages to close the deal and she gets $1 million signing bonus, which can happen. If you make this deal happen between the two, there's $1 million bonus in it for you. And this lady does it. In God's eyes, in the real world, would a value of a mother caring for a child in the light of the Bible, nurturing, giving, or that $1 million contract signing, where's the value? And realistically, we constantly need to be aligning what God values and what God just says is basically fluff and junk. So where's the value? For example, the whole fashion world. If you take the whole fashion world, then there's billions and billions of dollars in the fashion world. And I'm not talking work clothing or shoes or quality clothing, but the fashion world is a thing by itself. Of all that goes with it, the different facets of it, the development, the making, the marketing, the buying, the stores, there's billions and billions of dollars. And I don't know how many people invested in that whole industry, the world of fashion, as big as it is. The bottom line is it's all garbage. It's all completely, utterly, completely, totally useless. That whole, like, not to dismiss a few millions of people's life work, but if you would give yourself to something like that, you have absolutely, completely wasting your life. And there's whole worlds that come under. So when I say the fashion world, maybe even the sports world or things like that, if you take the value that God puts on things and what Jesus and John put on things, and you look at our world, people are so missing the reality of it. Like, this thing will be taken and discarded. If somebody is shockingly beautiful, in a few years somebody else comes along, or that sings or can think they sing really nice, in a few years they're discarded and somebody else comes along who's lifted up, and this is now the glorious one that everybody follows. And in a few years they're discarded and somebody else comes along, and it keeps cycling endlessly, and these things become trash to be consumed. It's awful. But Jesus and John had their priorities right, and if we want value out of our life, that's where we're going to go. So getting in and out of our short life with our priorities right, what is our goal in life for? What is our life for? So John and Jesus, the mark of their life, and then what we can do. Quick story in closing. For example, when I'm talking about this, I want to give it a little bit more flesh, if I could say it that way. So most of us knew Jerry Wallner that died a year or so ago. I worked with him in the last few months of his life. We did a job with him. So we did the concrete and gravel on the building that he was doing the structure of. So sometimes they'd be working somewhere else. Sometimes they'd be working on our building. So one day he was sitting on the tailgate of his truck, and I think this is the last I talked to him. He was sitting on the tailgate of his truck, and I went over and sat down, and we talked for a bit. And I've been thinking of hindsight, what all happened there. And my motive was that I wanted his respect. So I sat down and casually guided the conversation to I'd gotten some tickets, some welding tickets in the previous workplace that were a little bit, in my mind, I thought prestigious and honorable, and I wanted him to know that. So I asked him a question that guided the conversation in that way so that I could casually tell him that I too have your certification to work on these buildings and stuff. And I wanted him to know it because I wanted respect from him. And there wasn't anything bad about it. It was just I did it on purpose so he wouldn't think I'm just this guy who can't make it in life and he's at this school because he's nothing or nobody. I think subconsciously that might have been because he's in the world, he's making, I thought, good money, and there's a aura there. And I wanted him to just know that I'm with you kind of thing. And then a few months later, he died, and I think that was the last I talked to him. I texted him with him since. It was friendly, just about the work. But in hindsight, that today is so utterly meaningless. It's like you'd burn toilet paper for what I got out of that exchange. His respect may have or may not have gone up for me. He might have seen clear through me and said, grow up, I don't know. But for what I tried to do there to gain respect in a human being's eyes, and what value it has today is less than lighting toilet paper. It's just poof and it's gone. But if I had sat down in that tailgate and said, how is our walk with God today? And not in a religious way, but in a way that we can talk and you know what, maybe we can connect hearts or talk about God for a minute and touch reality. That would be gold today, that the last thing I talked to this man, I didn't know he would die in a few months. I could have easily had a meaningful, good, valuable Godward conversation with him. He would have been open to it. I should have. But I chose the way of lifting myself up, and it's garbage today. And I missed an opportunity, and he's gone. And we can do that stuff over and over. But if I could have at the time said, maybe thought about it a bit, and that feels selfish. Why don't they just steer a different way? And you don't know how life is. Like, if you knew ahead of time how things would be, you wouldn't. But it's the little choices that matter. That I'll chart towards God here, I'll chart towards God there. I've been wrong there, but I'll take it. Jesus took it. I can be misunderstood. And just take it and go Godward. And then look at the value behind us once God finishes the thing and puts his stamp of approval on it versus it being burned up like that, as the Bible speaks of. That's where the value will be. So as we look at these two men, think of John. He must increase, I must decrease. And Jesus is constant. Look to my Father. Thank you.